I'll take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Samuel in chapter 14. 2 Samuel in chapter 14. We're going to be looking at this chapter in its entirety. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. 2 Samuel chapter 14. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him." So Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, "Save me, O king." And the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead. And your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant. And they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." And the king said to the woman, "Go to your house and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house. Let the king and his throne be guiltless." The king said, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again." Then she said, "Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son be not destroyed." He said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." And the woman said, "Please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." He said, "Speak." And the woman said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We all must die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now I have come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid, and your servant thought, 'I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant, for the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God.' And your servant thought, 'The word of my lord the king will set me at rest, for my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you.' Then the king answered the woman, 'Do not hide from me anything I ask you.' And the woman said, 'Let my lord the king speak.' The king said, 'Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?' The woman answered and said, 'As surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant in order to change the course of things. Your servant Joab did this. But my lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all things that are on the earth.' Then the king said to Joab, 'Behold, now I grant this. Go, bring back the young man Absalom.' And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, 'Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, in that the king has granted the request of his servant.' So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, 'Let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence.' So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Now, in all Israel, There was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. There were born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king. But Joab would not come to him. And he sent a 2nd time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent word to you, come here, that I may send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death." Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Thus far, the word of God. Brethren, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come before this text, we pray for insight and wisdom. We pray you would help us to understand what you would teach us from this passage. And through it, O Lord, we pray that you would reveal who you are to us and lead us afresh to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, 2 Samuel 13, the previous chapter, a sordid tale of Amnon's sexual sin and Absalom's injustice. It's left us with a confusing picture of a king grieved by injustice and yet full of it himself. Though David was furious over Amnon's sin and then distraught in view of Absalom's murder of Amnon, he did nothing in either case to bring his sons to justice. Whether it was out of an inordinate love for his boys or the sting of his own past, which froze him, we can't say. But we know for sure in God's providence, this whole mess was for David's chastening. Well, that discipline from the Lord will continue in our text as the mistake of failing to deal with Absalom snowballs into a litany of errors in judgment. 3 years have passed since the last time Absalom was here in Jerusalem when he slew his brother and then took off to Geshur. And though the end of chapter 13 spoke of David longing to go out to Absalom, it appears as if David was in a state of personal turmoil. His conscience, you see, told him the action he ought to take, but his feelings dictated another. So a schemer steps in to help the king, no doubt with his own angle on the matter. And thus the way will be open for the prodigal to return, and a kiss of reconciliation eventually comes from the father. And yet the joy of reunion, according to Luke 15 anyway, is nowhere to be found. For the prodigal is a prodigal still, and his homecoming is just the beginning of disaster. I want you to see 3 things with me in this text. And first of all, I want you to notice worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom. In our passage, it begins with Joab eyeing David's struggle. Joab knew, verse 1, that the king's heart went out to Absalom. David was in a painful dilemma, wrestling between 2 impulses, the judicial and the paternal. On the one hand, the law demanded Absalom's death as a murderer. And yet, David as a father had no zeal to enforce the law. He wanted to show compassion, but he had to maintain some appearance of justice. Hence, Absalom remained in exile. Well, in steps Joab to fix the problem. following the pattern of Nathan, who confronted David with a parable, Joab uses a parable aiming to have the king incriminate himself. And it has the appearance of wisdom. For his wise scheme, Joab naturally selected a wise woman of Tekoa in the guise of a mourner, verse 2. And Joab put the words in her mouth. But this Academy Award-winning actress would play on David's heartstrings with her tale of sorrow. She began with a lunge and a cry. She fell to the ground and said, verse 4, literally, "Save or help, O king." It's like Princess Leia in Star Wars. "Help me, Obi-Wan Kenobi. You are my only hope." Instantly, you're hooked. And so was David. He was interested. He invited her to lay out her trouble. And she began to describe her poor state. She's a widow, distraught with family problems. You see, she had two sons who quarreled in the field, and with no one to intervene, one fatally struck the other. And now the whole family clan wants the striker dead, but not from a principle of justice. They want the heir cut down so they can inherit the land. If this happens, this poor woman would be left with nothing on the face of the earth. No help, no name, no descendants. It's truly a heartbreaking story. And if David has been sucked in, he promises to take action for her, verse 8. To give her protection, verse 10. No one shall ever touch her again. And yet that wasn't enough for the woman. She wanted more than the king's assurances. She wanted David on oath that he would pardon her son, verse 11. "Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood will kill no more, and my son be not destroyed." Well, David takes that extra step and swears no hair from her son's head will drop to the ground. Well, then suddenly, this woman shifts from the phony case to the real deal. Having been granted permission to speak, the woman fires an accusing question to the king, asking basically, "Is the king not two-faced? You see, King David, you've been willing to restore my son, but you're guilty of not bringing the banished one, Absalom, home again," verse 13. "And your failure hurts God's people." She seems to be implying that God's people are being robbed of their rightful heir to the throne. So why would David pity this woman and not pity his own people? Further, while death comes to all, verse 14, God will not take away life. Instead, he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. The implication there is God is a God of mercy. He restores life. So will the king show less compassion than God? Isn't that some striking logic? Well, having delivered this broadside to the king, the finger-wagging woman now returns to a grieving widow again in verse 15. She restates that she came to the king out of fear, certain he would deliver her and her son from any distress. And then she sprinkles in some flattery for effect about his wisdom being like the angel of God to discern good and evil. Well, as subtle as this woman had been, David smelled a ruse. He saw a puppet master behind the scenes pulling the strings, and he asked, "Is Joab behind all this?" And the woman fesses up, though not without a few more drops of flattery concerning David's otherworldly wisdom. Well, having now uncovered the truth, David actually grants Joab's desire, and he has him go and bring Absalom back, verse 21. Joab is grateful that his wise plan, delivered by a wise woman to a wise king, has worked. But we're left wondering here, is anyone truly acting with wisdom in the story at all? What's really going on in this text? What are we to make of this entire scene? Well, perhaps the best way we can discern it is to ask, what about this woman's parable versus the real life situation with Absalom? Because there's an appearance of connection, isn't there? The woman had two sons who quarreled, like Absalom and Amnon. One son killed the other, like Absalom did to Amnon, and the life of the killer now stands under judgment unless something be done for his security. So it is with Absalom. And yet there are some very glaring differences in the cases which anyone not clouded by emotion would see. You understand, the woman's parable seems to describe the crime of manslaughter, a slaying that was not intentional. Yes, the struggle between these two brothers started from mutual hostility, but the striking could have been in self-defense. There was no premeditation, no calculated plot for murder, and there were no witnesses. For situations like that, God had actually made provision in the law. He'd established cities of refuge to which the manslayer could flee for protection. You can go read Numbers 35 or Deuteronomy 19. But Absalom's case was certainly not an unintentional striking. It was 2 years of bitterness welling up into careful scheming to cut Amnon down. It was premeditated murder, no doubt. And for Absalom's situation, there was no provision for a city of refuge. His case was cut and dry. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Genesis 9:6. Or if you want to hear it from Moses, Exodus 21:12, whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. Well, that was God's decree, and justice should have been swift. You see, the woman's case doesn't fit the situation here at all. And yet the story was fitting for one thing, to play on the king's emotions. And that's exactly what it did. While Joab may have been imitating Nathan's tactic, the woman of Tekoa's story was quite different than Nathan's. One writer puts it this way: Nathan's parable was designed to rouse the king's conscience against his feelings. The woman of Tekoa's, as prompted by Joab, was to rouse his feelings against his conscience. Joab wants David to pity Absalom and pardon him. Brush his crimes under the rug. Just receive the boy. Follow your feelings, which incline you to mercy, and forget any principle. And just as a side note, why is Joab doing this? Is he really being kind to David? Well, we've seen repeatedly, I think, that Joab is always looking out for number one. Could it be that the restoration of Absalom actually takes some pressure off Joab? If you remember, Joab is a stone-cold killer himself. He murdered Abner in cold blood in 2 Samuel 3. So it stands in his interest to see another killer actually pardoned. And yet the shocking thing here is, Joab's story through this woman goes so far as to accuse David of sin for not imitating the character of God. God makes a way for his banished one to come home. Well, brethren, she's right about that. He does. But what is the way back? It's through repentance. And David should know that better than anyone. You want restoration in your family? Repent. You want restoration with God's people? Turn from your sin. Restoration is not found through sentimentality. It's not found by merely time going by. There must be repentance. You have to recognize your crimes against God, hate and forsake them, see that God is a God of mercy, and flee to Him for the mercy found in Christ. Isn't that what we see in Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son? That boy comes to his senses and he recognizes that he has sinned against heaven and before his father. And he comes home. But repentance is entirely ignored here. Indeed, I tell you, there's a subtle idolatry taking place. Joab is suggesting the restoration of this earthly relationship between David and Absalom should actually take precedent over the law of God. That is, you can just sidestep the law to do whatever you want in this case. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ has told us all it's just the opposite, that our earthly relationships have to bow in submission to Christ. That is, we can't love husband or wife or son or daughter or anyone else above the Lord. Well, David is being enticed here to do just that, to put the love of himself and his son first. Do you sense then the slithering tongue of the devil in this advice from Joab? You see, the evil one always yearns for you to put you first and not the Lord. Indeed, I tell you that Joab actually corrupts the character of God through the tale he feeds the woman. He suggests that God will not take away life, verse 14. Is that true? Yes, God is compassionate, but is his compassion blind to justice? Joab the murderer would like to think so, wouldn't he? But what if we asked Hophni and Phinehas? Or how about Nabal? And what would they tell you? God struck them down. And why did he do it? Because they were wicked. Yes, God is a God who forgives. He pardons iniquity, transgression, and sin. And we dare not minimize the wonder of his forgiveness. And yet he tells us he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Don't you see there's a tension in God between the judicial and the paternal? And that's why he sends his own son to face the punishment due our sins. God's mercy is a just mercy. But that just mercy is tainted here. So I ask you one more time, is there wisdom in this tale, in this woman's words? Joab's plan has the appearance of wisdom, but the wisdom is really a farce. It's worldly. It doesn't follow the principles of God's law. And David falls for it. Beloved, what about us? How often do we let our emotions take precedent over the principles of God's word? How often are we sucked into the counsel of the world instead of following the directives of the Lord? Are you imitating the character of God in your decisions, or are you just following your heart? Disney may make a lot of money on that line. But Solomon says, he who trusts his own heart is a fool, a godless man. What's it going to be for you? Are you going to follow the feelings within or the clear, authoritative, principled word of God, which never makes a mistake? May God spare us from a failure to do what's right because it's hard. Because it's difficult to get over our emotions. May we never wink at sin, but be conformed to the word of the Lord. See the danger of worldly wisdom. But then secondly, see with me, tainted leadership. Tainted leadership. Well, Joab has now gotten his wish to have Absalom restored. So he goes and retrieves the young man from Geshur and he brings him to Jerusalem, verse 23. He comes back in Joab's mind as the heir apparent, the probable successor to the throne. But for now, David refuses to see Absalom, verse 24. Now, one wonders, why did David let Absalom come back if he isn't fully restored? Well, evidently, there's still some catch in David's conscience about the whole affair. In view of what he knew justice required, he just can't look at Absalom. Perhaps David thought that the slight punishment of not seeing him might lead to repentance in Absalom. But who really knows? David's actions here are truly puzzling. For this is going to prove to be yet another blunder. If Absalom wasn't disaffected enough already, his father's waffling will lead him to further animosity. But while we're trying to figure out what David is thinking, the author interrupts the flow of the narrative to give a few facts about Absalom in verses 25 to 27. And we learn three things here in those verses. First, we learn in verse 25 that Absalom was a hottie. He was the most handsome man in Israel. From top to bottom, this son of David was a flawless specimen. He was eye candy, if you will. Second, verse 26, we learn he had great hair. Long, flowing locks, which he only cut once a year when it became too heavy on him. And then we learn he had a growing family. Verse 27, he had three sons and he had a daughter. And of course, his daughter was beautiful. Now, while these three facts are interesting, notice what's missing in the description about him. We hear about the outside. We hear nothing about his heart. Nothing about his character and piety. There's no comment, as with David, that while he was ruddy and handsome, he was a man after God's own heart. In fact, if you're really tracking with the story of the book of Samuel, we cut it in half, but it's really one story. This description of Absalom sounds strangely familiar to the introduction to Saul in 1 Samuel 9. Do you remember how Saul was introduced to us? We were told that Saul was from a great family, a long line. He was from a wealthy background, and he was a handsome young man. In fact, we were told, and this is the quote, that there was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Why is it important to know that Saul was tall, dark, and handsome? Why do we need to know how much Absalom's hair weighs? Who cares about that? Well, apparently Israel does. For no matter what Absalom had done, like Saul before him, these outward qualities of a regal nature screamed leadership. Israel, you understand, isn't interested in the heart. They're consumed with outward things. They don't suspect that Absalom is narcissistic, that he oozes arrogance, that he's rotten to the core. They don't see that he is one who possesses the very spirit of Saul. They're blinded by a polished exterior. But if Stud Muffin Saul was so appalling as a leader, how can Israel be blind to the real Absalom? Well, actually, the word has already explained that to us. He told us through Samuel that man sees to the eyes or to the outward appearance. Do you remember when Samuel went to anoint a king among Jesse's sons and his first impulse was to anoint David's oldest brother, Eliab? Why did he want to do that? Because of his appearance. And the Lord had to correct his misguided prophet. Do not look at the height of his stature. He reminded him that while man sees to the eyes, Yahweh sees to the heart. That's the theme of Samuel. But of course, you understand Samuel's problem and Israel's problem is our problem. Human nature is obsessed, captivated by outward things. It's something that we have to fight against constantly. Think about it a second. Americans want to elect politicians with nice smiles who love sports, but who support the murder of the unborn, the multiplication of debt, and the destruction of a work ethic. Young women, they want to marry tall, dark, and handsome men who make them laugh, irrespective of their sexual purity or ability to lead spiritually or their self-denial in the service of Christ. Young men, they want a wife with an alluring figure in a fashion sense, whether or not she has a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in God's sight. And church members, I'm sad to say, fall into the same traps as they pick leaders in the church. Though not one qualification for an elder or deacon is about appearance, and only one for the elder refers clearly to charisma, in the right use of that word, a gift of the Holy Spirit, the elder must be apt to teach. We often want good-looking, hip, winsome, successful men who are known more for their humor than their godliness. Of course, you understand the Lord is not telling all of us, make sure you pick ugly politicians, marry eye-revolting people, and choose unattractive elders and deacons. And there will not be a quiz if we actually fit that description. No, rather, God is warning us that we are prone to concern ourselves only with outward things and neglect the heart. If Israel falls into this trap repeatedly, can we not fall into it also? The text is screaming here a warning to you. Don't let good looks blind you. Don't permit the world's tainted view of leadership to corrupt your priorities. Don't allow image to dominate integrity or giftedness to obscure godliness. Look beyond the surface. See if there really is a fitness to lead. For everything about Absalom screams to you that he is a disaster waiting to happen. These things, brethren, are written for our instruction. They're a negative example that you might not copy this foolish pattern. There's a warning to us. So let us take heed to ourselves and consider what we truly value, lest we too have a tainted leadership. But then finally, see with me not only a worldly wisdom and a tainted leadership, see ominous restoration. Ominous restoration. From the author's description of Absalom in verses 25 to 27, we already get the sense that Israel is attracted to this man, Absalom. But for now, he's still out of favor with the king. Yes, David has allowed his son to return to Jerusalem, but the estrangement remains. So we read in verse 28 that Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Well, then Absalom decided he wasn't going to put up with that anymore. If Joab has secured his return, Joab needed to do something to give him an audience with the king. For whatever reason, however, Joab had ceased to concern himself with Absalom's situation. He wouldn't respond to Absalom's calls or texts or emails. So he tried a different tactic to light a fire under the general, as it were. He had his servants go and set Joab's fields ablaze. Well, watching your crops go up in smoke, well, that will surely get your attention. It worked, and Joab came knocking. But we should note again what this tells us about Absalom's character. Do you see that this man is a self-centered manipulator? He isn't happy just to be alive, though he shouldn't be. Nor has the hardship of 2 years without seeing his father's face humbled him in the least. He wants others to serve his interests in his time, which happens to be right now. So he tells Joab, verse 32, look, I burned your fields because I demand that you come here and you do something for me. I'm sending you to the king to confront him. Why have I come back? What am I doing here? If you find me guilty, well, kill me. Otherwise, receive me into your court. Now, of course, you understand Absalom doesn't think he's guilty. He's hardened himself in his sin, and he believes he should be completely exonerated. Well, Absalom's ultimatum, well, it worked. It was a risk, but it worked. You see, Absalom knows that if David truly intended to execute him, he would have done it already. He wouldn't have let him come back. So Absalom plays on David's weakness. He knows David doesn't have the guts to follow through with justice. And it turns out well. Joab convinces David to see his son. Verse 33, Absalom enters the king's presence and he receives the kiss of reconciliation. But what does it all mean? What does it mean? Well, from one point of view, it appears as if everything is great again. It seems like everything is working for Absalom's good. Think about it a minute. He's back at home. He's on good terms with his father, the king. He's served by Joab. He's beloved by Israel. He's prospering in his family life. Is this not the marvelous working of God's providence? One writer says Absalom could be nominated for comeback of the year. Everything that was lost is restored to him. But is this really the smile of heaven? Maybe he thought it was, much like Hitler did in July of 1944. July 20th, 1944, Hitler held a conference in his wolf's lair, unaware that a sophisticated plot on his life called Operation Valkyrie was in play. A briefcase had been placed under the Führer's table containing a 2-pound bomb. But minutes prior to detonation, a colonel who happened to be next to Hitler, moved the briefcase slightly. As such, the explosion killed the colonel, but didn't kill the intended target. Hitler walked away with only singed garments and a perforated eardrum. How did this man escape evil? Well, let me tell you how Hitler explained it. Later to Mussolini, when he invited him back to the lair and showed him and spoke of what happened, he said, "I regard this event as the pronouncement of divine providence." But more than that, Hitler claimed that this was God's intervention to enable him to complete his divine task, bringing his rule of the Reich to completion. Now, you may gasp at Hitler's reading of the providence of God. But do you see that Absalom's actually could be quite similar? He's been restored. Has God not then paved the way for his advancement? Over the next several years, Absalom will advance. He will curry favor in political circles. He will steal the hearts of Israel. He will make a play for the throne. His power will rise swiftly, and it all starts right here with the kiss of welcome. And yet I tell you, beloved, all the above is not evidence of favor from heaven. Rather, God's plans are quite different. He's not blessing Absalom. God is disciplining David. As Matthew Henry says, God justly made Absalom, whom David's foolish pity spared, a scourge to him. You remember that painful word through Nathan in chapter 12 still lingers over the narrative. The sword shall never depart from your house. Absalom's restoration is ominous because it paves the way for judgment to fall heavily upon David. And yet, while it will seem for a time that Absalom not only gets away with murder, but that everything is going his way, don't forget, soon his end will come. So as this dark cloud consumes the David saga in our text, be mindful that even in the midst of God's foolishness, God is still working his purposes out. Yes, even through sin, God is accomplishing his plan. For you remember, the Lord is able to use even a betraying kiss to accomplish his holy will. In 2 Samuel 14, that betrayal kiss is chastening David. In Matthew 27, it's sparing not his own son for us. So while things are ominous in this passage, remember, as David acts foolishly and Absalom rises, who is really in charge of it all? The Lord sits on the throne. And he is accomplishing his purposes. And as we close then, our hope is not in David or in somebody else who's a mere man to rise up in his place and make better judgments as a father or a king. Our hope is in the Lord our God, the God-man, David's greater son, who will never fail when it comes to justice. May we trust his purposes, even in the midst of great confusion. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you and acknowledge that this passage is very difficult and confusing. And while we see a great man stumble greatly, Lord, we pray that we would learn from his mistakes. And we ask that you would cause us afresh not to put our hope in men or the arm of flesh, but in the Lord our God, the God who sits on the throne, who reigns, who does all his holy will, who never makes a mistake. We thank you, O Lord, even in the midst of evil apparently prospering, you are working your purposes out. So help us to trust you, to love you, and to be comforted by your reign while we resist sin. For we pray it in the name of Christ our Savior. And all of God's people said, Amen.